So tonight we're continuing then our series in the book of Galatians, and we're in the second chapter, and we're going to begin reading tonight at verse number 11, and we're going to read to the end of verse number 16. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Philip Ryken, one of the contributors to the Reformed Expository Commentary Series, began his comments on this section of Galatians as follows. He said it was an awkward moment, to say the least. It's always embarrassing when a fight breaks out at church, but this one was a real doozy. For one thing, it took place during a church potluck where everyone was supposed to be having a good time. And for another thing, the combatants were the pillars of the church. It was Peter against Paul, two apostles in a face-to-face, knockdown, drag-out showdown. Well, it might not have been as physically engaging as that, but nevertheless, you get the idea here of what this meant to the early church. This is without a doubt one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. Here are two leading apostles of Jesus Christ face to face in open conflict. Now the scene has changed from Jerusalem, the capital of Jewry, to which the early verses of the chapter belong. Now we're moving to Antioch, the chief city of Syria, and even the chief city of Asia, the place where the Gentile missions began and where the disciples were first called Christians. As our last study concluded, we saw Paul receiving the right hand of fellowship from Peter. Now, a few verses later, when Peter visits Antioch, Paul opposes him to the face. What makes this passage so uncomfortable to some is that this incident is that both Paul and Peter were Christian men. Furthermore, they were men of God. These were men who knew what it was to be forgiven through Christ, men who had both received the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, they were apostles of the Savior. They were specially called. Both of them were commissioned. Both of them had been invested with authority by the Lord Himself. Both of them had been honored in the churches for their leadership. Both had been mightily used of God. In fact, the book of Acts is virtually divided in half by them. The first half of the book of Acts is ultimately how God used Peter. The second half of the story is how God used Paul. Yet here is the Apostle Paul opposing Peter now to the face, contradicting him, rebuking him, and condemning him. Now I want you to notice that it was not that Peter had denied the gospel in his teaching. Let me say that again. It was not that Peter had denied the gospel in his teaching. For remember, Paul has just been at pains to show that he and the Jerusalem apostles were at one in their understanding of the gospel. The first 10 verses of the second chapter remind us that there was unity between Paul, between Peter, James, and John, the four primary apostles in terms of writing of the scripture. And the three Jerusalem apostles were in union with Paul, so their message was one. So Peter had not denied the gospel in his teaching. But what we see is that Peter had begun to deny the gospel in his conduct. In the words of J.B. Phillips, he said his behavior was a contradiction of the truth of the gospel. Now, in order to understand this incident, we need to give attention to the context. Now, Paul has argued that he had been an apostle long before he met the other apostles. Remember, he's seeking here to establish that he was not a second-rate apostle with a second-rate message. So he had argued that long before he met any other apostles, he himself was directly called of God. And then at the beginning of the second chapter, he had argued here that the other apostles, the Jerusalem apostles, the pillars, those men of repute, had also recognized that Paul indeed was an apostle in his own right. Now tonight my theme is that as a further proof of Paul's apostolic authority, he reports his exercise of authority on one occasion, even over Peter, who most believers in the early church considered to be one of the preeminent apostles. And so when Paul challenges a Peter, and he challenges his authority, he at the same time establishes his own. For that was the very thing that was under question. And so tonight we're going to look at these few verses under the two headings that your outline suggests. First of all, Peter's conduct, and then Paul's conduct. Let's look at the conduct of Peter between the verses of 11 and 13. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And first of all, what he did. It says he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Now before we look at what he did, let me just point out here Peter's relationship to Antioch. Because it has been long supposed in Catholicism that Peter was the bishop of Antioch. But if you look at the language here, it gives the impression that Peter, like the other apostles, was at the very best an occasional visitor. But when Peter was come to Antioch, the language says. Now to understand why Paul was so upset with Peter's behavior, it will help to understand a few things about the dining habits of Jews and Gentiles, for there was clearly ethnic tension within the professing and the new church. Although the apostles had already settled the theological question of the salvation for Gentiles, they had not yet settled the practical question of fellowship together. Theologically, the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15 maintained that Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. And by implication, likewise, Jews did not have to become Gentiles to become Christians. So theologically, Acts 15 had established that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised in order to be Christians. But practically, J. Gresham Machen summarized the problem like this. He said the Gentile Christians, it will be remembered, had been released from the obligation of being circumcised and of undergoing to keep the Mosaic law. The Jewish Christians, on the other hand, had not been required to give up their ancestral mode of life. But how could the Jewish Christians continue to live under the law if they held companionship with Gentiles in a way which would render the strict observance of the law impossible? And so the question arising was, how was a Jew supposed to relate to a Gentile while they both worship now in a Christian church? Did they have to eat together? Because you remember, table fellowship with the Gentiles had a long time been forbidden. The Judaizers were of the mind that the Jews should sit together and the Gentiles should sit together. And so Jewish dining habits created a crucial problem for this church now in the cosmopolitan region of Antioch. Of a population of almost 500,000 people, 10% of them are Jews. And so now this they're beginning to wrestle with the practical outworking of the Jerusalem Council in terms of the issue of table fellowship. Now, hard for us to fully appreciate this, but let's think of the Jewish mindset for a moment and hope that that helps us to get into the significance of this debate. Sitting down to eat with pagans or with Gentiles in the mind of the Orthodox Jew was an act of defiant rebellion. Let me suggest to you several reasons why. Well, there was first of all biblical restrictions. Leviticus 11 made it very clear that there were certain foods that were forbidden. Certain foods were clean and other foods were described as being unclean. And for centuries the Jews had observed the requirements of Leviticus chapter 11. Take, for example, Daniel, when he's carried away into captivity, we read of him that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat nor the wine which he drank. So there were biblical restrictions, and that was deeply ingrained in the Jewish mindset. On top of the biblical restrictions, there were man-made restrictions. And so many of these came into vogue in the intertestamental period, in between the close of the Old and the beginning of the New, 400 years of prophetic silence, and the Judaizers and the various sects of Judaism began to implement more law on top of the biblical restrictions. And so you had all these man-made restrictions. Let me give you an example of one. The Jews were permitted to get meat from a Gentile meat market only so long as the beast was slaughtered by a Jew. It's okay to buy it from a Gentile market, but it had to be killed by a Jew. And the meat that was killed could not have come into contact with pagan religious ceremonies. In addition to that, the owner of the meat market, he had to guarantee that he was not selling other types of inferior meat, the kind that had been prohibited for Jewish consumption. So he had a lot of man-made restrictions. You have the beginning of what we understand today as being kosher. And so biblical restriction, then on top of that, man-made restrictions. In addition to that, thirdly, you had Pharisaical interpretation of the laws of purity. Leviticus 15 gives certain laws of purity. And those laws had been interpreted by the Pharisees so much so that when the Samaritan woman now comes into contact with Jesus Christ, who she knows is a Jew, she asks this question, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Remember the way they treated Christ when he ate with sinners and tax collectors? Again, it's this problem of Jews and Gentiles sitting in table fellowship. So there was biblical restrictions, man-made restrictions. There was Pharisaical interpretations. And if that wasn't enough, there was then the tradition of the elders. Or as it is described, halakoth or halakha. Remember the Pharisees, they questioned, and they said, "Why do thy disciples transgress?" Not the Bible or the biblical restrictions, but why do they transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" And so they're the tradition of the elders. So when you put this all together, you can appreciate then that the nature of the conflict of Jews sitting with Gentiles now in a Christian church. But what we need to ask is, where was Peter in all of this? I mean, what was Peter's understanding? Was he holding fiercely to tradition as many of the early Jewish Christians did, especially in that transitional period? No, the Lord revealed very clearly to Peter in a vision how he should respond. Turn with me, if you will, over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 records, among other things, this unusual vision that Peter sees. He sees heaven opened, Acts 10 and 11. A certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet, knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. All those things that Peter had known in terms of the biblical restrictions, things that were clean and unclean. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And you can appreciate then Peter's response. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." It goes on to say this was done thrice. And so Peter's just coming to grips with this vision. And while Peter's thinking upon the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." And so as he's grappling with this vision, there comes this one, three servants of Cornelius, a Gentile, of course, a centurion of the Italian band. And they're coming, they're saying, "Look, come with us to see Cornelius." And Cornelius, of course, was a Gentile. And so immediately there's this friction. How will I come into the home of a Gentile and have fellowship with them? And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, we read a little further down in verse 25, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, but Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together, And he said unto them, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So it makes it very clear. Now I want you to notice over in verse number 34 and 35. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And so Acts 10 concludes with Peter calling men to be baptized now. These are Gentiles, Gentiles that had received the Holy Ghost. And so this vision the Lord gave to Peter, preparing Peter to take the gospel unto the Gentiles. And if there's any doubt in his mind in terms of this inward impression from the vision, there was also the knock of outward circumstance and the three men that came on Cornelius' behalf. So Peter understood that the gospel message would go then on to the Gentiles, but eventually Peter came to understand this was not just about evangelism, but this was going to include fellowship. And we know that because as we begin reading in Galatians 2 and 12, it says he did eat with the Gentiles. And if you look at the verb here and eating, it was a continuous thing. And so this was not just a one-off, but Peter had already now begun to have this habit of sitting down and table fellowship with the Gentiles. The early church had fellowship meals, or sometimes described as agape meals. And this included at times the breaking of bread. So he's sitting down with the Gentiles. But when they were come, and who were they that came? Well, they came from James, that is, they came from Jerusalem. They were not sent as James' investigators as such, but they had been associated with James. Remember, this is after the council. But when they came, he withdrew himself and separated himself. Now again, you don't see it in the language, but one biblical scholar points out that the words describe forcibly the cautious withdrawal of a timid person who shrinks from observation. And so he kind of slithers out, if you like. But it was Peter hesitated, and little by little he began to withdraw himself from the Gentiles until at last he separated himself from them completely. So that's what he did, but let's ask the question why he did it. There he was sitting down to have Christian fellowship with unwashed, uncircumcised heathens. Paul said, You're a Jew, but you're living after the manner of the Gentiles. One Bible commentator said in the eyes of the Judaizers, he might have gone the whole way and hosted a pig roast. You appreciate then what this was in the eyes of the Judaizers. This certain pressure groups come from Jerusalem, and Peter now finds himself in a very awkward position. And as a result, he did an about face. And he separated himself from those he had previously eaten with. Now the reason why he did it was everything. He did not separate out of principle. Because remember, just a short while ago, he had received divine revelation from God on the matter. He did not separate out of conviction. The Bible indicates that he separated out of cowardice, fearing them which were of the circumcision. In fact, Peter did in Antioch what Paul had refused to do in Jerusalem, and that was yielding to pressure. The same Peter who had denied his Lord for fear of a maidservant now denied him again for fear of the circumcision party. He still believed the gospel, but he failed to practice it. He virtually contradicted it by his action. What happened as a result? Verse 13 says, And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The word dissemble is the word, Greek word, hypokrites, from which we get hypocrite. And that word originally referred to an actor wearing a mask to mask his true self. He didn't leave out of conviction. He left in an act of hypocrisy. Peter did not really believe that the Gentiles were second class Christians, but he was acting now as if they were. And as a natural leader, his actions invariably took other people with him. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, Paul's longtime companion, that man who had sat under the preaching of the gospel of free grace under Paul's ministry. That man who had preached it himself was carried away by Peter's dissimulation. Now let's just stop here and make a few practical remarks by way of application. There's so many pertinent applications from this incident. Number one, great Christians can fall into sin, and sometimes more than once. Wasn't it Peter that said, "Lord, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise"? Now what courage he showed. Same courage he showed in the Jerusalem council when he spoke so vehemently in defense of the Gentiles. Is it, Peter, that you've fallen back in again to the same sin? Dear friend, be careful, for great Christians, great men of God, can fall into sin sometimes more than once. And notice something else, that is, if left to themselves, the best of men will falter in their duty. They'll falter in their duty toward God out of an undue regard of pleasing men. Here's a man who had pleased God for so long, but now he yielded to the pressure of pleasing men. And that's a pressure we can all fall under. Again, even the strongest of men. Here's a very important lesson. Even uniquely gifted gospel ministers can commit serious transgressions, sometimes becoming guilty of the very errors and sins they once strongly preached against. Now you know that in this country there have been so many who have taken a stand for truth one day, and today by their lifestyle, by their attitude, by their message, they contradict the very thing they once stood for. Of course, the most notable in terms of apostasy is Billy Graham. That man in his early ministry was known for standing against Romanism and compromise. And yet the very man who once stood for that, those principles, later on in his life, he begins to preach against the very thing that he once stood for. Jack Van Impe is another example. Strongly in his early ministry, again, preaching against the dangers of associating with the Church of Rome. John Stott, his commentary in the book of Galatians is tremendous. And in that book of Galatians, in that commentary, he makes the strongest remarks in terms of separation from any who would defile the gospel of justification by faith alone. And yet he came in Britain to become much like Billy Graham, and he was largely responsible for ECT, or evangelicals and Catholics together. And so what I say is, even uniquely gifted ministers of the gospel can commit serious transgression and sometimes become guilty of the very errors and sins that they once strongly preached against. Another lesson is that faithfulness involves more than believing the right doctrine. And Peter had the right doctrine, but right doctrine without right behavior always produces hypocrisy. One of the great dangers today when you come to understand something is you go on their website and you look at their statement of faith. And you can go almost on any mission agency and look at their statement of faith, and the statements of faith are generic and they're strong and they're in many cases very good. But there's a world of difference sometimes between their statement of faith and what goes on in their behavior. And again, then faithfulness involves more than just the right doctrine, it's right practice as well. Furthermore, our behavior can undermine our belief. It's possible for Christians to believe the right thing, to believe the gospel in their hearts and confess it with their mouths, and yet to deny it in their lives. I wonder, dear friend, tonight, have you fallen into that error, denying the gospel not with your words, but how you live? Another example or another lesson here is that the example of a prominent man, a great man or a good man, is something of tremendous force, both for good and for evil. Has God placed you in a prominent place? Has He placed you in a prominent place in your home, in your community, in your church? Remember that your example and the strength of your example, either for good or for evil, is a very strong force. One final practical note here I'll make, and that is, unless we're willing to stand up for the Lord on Monday, we're just pretending at church on Sunday. It's easy for Peter to stand. It's easy for Peter when he's sitting with the Gentiles to continue on, but it was when the Judaizers came, that's when he caved. It's easy to stand for Christ and be courageous here as we sit together largely agreeing on everything we're saying. But tomorrow's a different day. And tomorrow we need to go forward, and it takes immense courage to stand up for Christ and to stand up for the truth of His gospel. There are many lessons then from the conduct of Peter. Let's move on and think of the conduct of Paul. Verse number 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And so in terms of the conduct of Paul, what did Paul do? Go back to verse 11, it says, "I withstood him to the face." That is, Paul did not hesitate out of deference for who Peter was. This was, after all, one of the Jerusalem apostles. Paul recognized his apostolic authority. He recognized, for he himself said, that he was a pillar of the church, and yet he was not afraid to oppose him to the face. Notice where he opposed him, to the face. Verse 14, "And I said unto Peter before them all." Now, we read it just a little earlier in the book here about a private interview. And there may have been people in that church that day could have said to Paul, "Paul, why didn't you just take him aside on this matter?" He did it publicly. He did it before them all. We look at Paul's behavior here. Let's make a few practical remarks again. Number one, falsehood is not to be ignored, regardless of the consequences that opposition to it may bring. It'd be real easy just to say, "You know what, this is going to cause a big nasty mess. Let's just back away from it completely." The truth is more important than outward peace, according to Paul. Peace that is preserved by compromising God's truth, it may bring the peace of this world, but it will not be the peace of God, because the peace of God is established upon the basis of truth. We learn also here that if men oppose the truth of the gospel, we must not hesitate in opposing them. And that no Christian leader, regardless of his stature, is beyond discipline of the body. We get into this way to imagine. We hear a man perhaps on the radio or on the TV, or we read a man's books, and we are so inclined to embrace what he says because he writes so well and he writes so powerful and he shows such a track record of faithfulness. That when he steps out of line, as Peter did here, we're almost more inclined to give him a fool's pardon and say, "Well, he must be true, for he's been true in all these other areas." And so Paul here, he doesn't attack, but he withstands him to the face, and he does it before them all. And what do we learn from that? What we learn is, and it's in other places in the New Testament described, that those who sin publicly should be disciplined publicly. And private transgressions are dealt with privately, but here's a matter that affected the body as a whole. And we're going to see how deeply it affected them. So what he did, he withstood him to the face, but why did he do it? Verse 11 says, because he was to be blamed. Because he was wrong. And so much for the doctrine of papal infallibility. And if Peter is, in their estimation, the original pope, well, here he is getting challenged with the authority of Pope. Peter, you're wrong. And that's why I'm challenging you. And verse 14, he goes on to challenge him. And notice how he challenged him, right? In terms of what we said this morning of inconsistency. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So he reasons here, a simple argument along the lines of consistency. If you're a Jew and you're living like a Gentile, why are you insisting that the Gentiles live like Jews? What happened as a result? Now, Paul's argument here is extremely important. What I want you to notice is that he moves from the issue of the unity of the Jews and Gentiles at the table right into an extensive treatment of the doctrine of justification. Now, justification, we know, is to be declared, to be justified, is to be declared righteous before the bar of God's justice. And so beneath the surface then of this table fellowship and this problem, there lurked a different and a deeper issue. And that issue was what God required for salvation. So this was not merely a cultural issue. Some of you may be familiar with the terminology, the new perspective on Paul. And here's one of the areas where the new perspective on Paul falls short in its understanding of New Testament theology, because the new perspective views that the Jewish-Gentile conflict, they see it primarily in terms of cultural boundaries. It was a cultural problem. But what does Paul do? He moves from a cultural problem right into a deep theological problem, for he says that's what the real problem was. So for Paul, the matter went beyond cultural to soteriological. Those things then that are required for a man to be justified before God. There's nothing else we need to do to gain forgiveness except by trusting Christ alone. And Paul went on then to speak about justification. And really this is going to be the theme over the next little while. But he states this doctrine here by way of introduction in three different ways. He states the doctrine generally, personally, and then universally in verse number 16. Notice the general terms of verse 16. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So how is a man declared righteous before the bar of God's justice? He's not justified by the works of the law. Now does that mean there's some problem with the law? No, the law, there's no problem with the law. The law is holy, it's good, it's righteous. It comes from the righteous character of God. The problem with the law is our lawlessness. And the reason why we can't be justified by the law is because we can't keep the law. I mean, even if we could keep the law outwardly, we would fail to keep it inwardly. So we cannot be justified by the law. What's the problem with the law? It's our lawlessness, the fact that we're sinners. So we're not justified by the law, but we are justified by the faith of Jesus Christ. You hear often talk about the faith community. And sometimes faith is described in America as a very questionable or very uncertain thing. Do you have faith? Yes, I've got faith. The communities of faith. President Eisenhower once said that America is founded in a deeply felt religious faith, and I don't care what it is. And that really characterizes how many people feel about faith. Well, do you have faith? Yes, I've got faith. Friends, it's not what we believe. Sorry, it is what we believe, much more than the fact that we believe. But today, if you're a believer, but it's what you're believing in. It's the object of your faith, and that's what justifies a man, the faith that has Christ as its object. So there's a general description of justification. Then there is a personal description. For verse 16, he goes on to say, even we. Now remember, he's a Jew, and he's talking to a Jew. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Verse 16 says, knowing that a man is not justified. In other words, Peter and Paul, as they speak to one another, we know, Peter. We know that a man, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Even we who've been under the law, we've also believed. How often have you heard it said that the Old Testament saints were justified by the keeping of the law? Here's the sure and certain proof that they too were justified by faith. And notice it's a personal faith. Even we have believed. Dear friend, I wonder, can you look at a justification and say, yes, here's something that I have personally received. I believe you, Lord. So it's in general terms and then in personal terms, but he ends with universal terms. Verse 16 concludes, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. What is general must become personal, but together they will always be universally true. Becoming a Christian then means admitting that you can't be saved by other things. Can't be saved by the things that you do. The Galatians were tempted to think that they were gaining favor by getting circumcised. Now today the issue is not circumcision, but the same mindset is there. We're tempted to think that we can gain the favor of God other ways. Gain the favor of God by going to church. Gain the favor of God by going to church faithfully. Gain the favor of God by reading our Bibles. Gain the favor of God by praying. Gain the favor of God by taking communion. Gain the favor of God by giving to charity. Gain the favor of God by being meticulous in Sabbath observance. There's so many things that we fall back into the sin, the same problem, to imagine that it's in our living that somehow we gain the favor of God. When the simple truth that was recovered on this incident is hard to fully appreciate, Martin Luther said that on one occasion, here's one man defending the essence of the gospel of God's grace. So was this just an undignified, unseemly collision of personalities without lasting significance? Martin Luther put it this way here. He said, God preserved the church in its infancy and the purity of the gospel by only one person. Paul alone standeth to the truth, for he had lost Barnabas, his companion. So sometimes one man is able to do more in a council than the whole council beside. Martin Luther wrote that before he would take a similar stand, before the entire papacy, before he would challenge that which had been taught by tradition in that church. And so as we stand back objectively and look at this conflict in the church, let's come to this conclusion. When the issue between us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, when the issue between us is trivial, then the Bible teaches that we've got to be as pliable as possible. If the matter's trivial, we've got to be pliable. But when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we have got to stand our ground. Thank God Paul withstood Peter to the face. Thank God Athanasius stood against the whole world when Christendom had embraced the Arian heresy. One man. Thank God for Luther who dared to challenge the papacy. Thank God for men who in that same spirit have stood and have done all to stand through the ages, preserving for us today the simple faith that we're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone. Friends, it's a simple doctrine. It is the doctrine, Martin Luther said, by which the church stands or falls. May the Lord grant us courage. It's okay to have courage here tonight, but tomorrow's a new day and we're out into the company of the ungodly. We're out into the company of those who would add something to the finished work of Christ. May the Lord help us to speak boldly. In those matters that are trivial, may we be pliable. In those matters that are essential, may the Lord help us to earnestly contend for the faith and do so to the glory of our great God's name.